Please rise with me for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen."
Amen.
Please be seated.
Revelation is about unveiling. What are we unveiling? Well, we're clearly seeing the world for what it is. We understand that there's evil that lies underneath even all of the planning, all of the buying, all of the selling, everything that is happening on the face of the earth. We know that there's a force that lies underneath that, a nefarious, malevolent force that would easily destroy us. But that really isn't the focus of the book of Revelation, even though it reveals that. What it does reveal more than anything else is the testimony of Jesus. I know that oftentimes when we read the book of Revelation, we're not thinking in those particular terms, but it is about the testimony of Jesus. If you look in particular the passage that we looked at just in reading, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, refers to Christ who is testifying. The statement goes something like this: "He who testifies to these things says." Testifies to what things? All the things that have been said in the book of Revelation. He's testifying. What is he testifying to? Well, what he's testifying to in verse 16, if you back up into chapter 22, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my messenger to testify to you these things for the churches." So there's something that he's testifying to the churches. Now, the introduction of this is seen in chapter 1. So at the very beginning of the book, he tells us that he's testifying these things. Well, let's see what he's testifying. Revelation chapter 1, we'll see at the very beginning of the book that we're testifying to, well, obviously Christ, the person Jesus. If you look in Revelation chapter 1, it says in verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, that he sent and communicated it by his angels to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the what?" Testimony. Yes, to the testimony of Jesus. This is what we're seeing, the testimony of Jesus. "Even all that he saw." Drop on down to verse 5. "And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us." So the testimony, in some way, is conveying the love of Christ towards us. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? I bet you wouldn't just normally get that out of the passage. And then if you look in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation of the kingdom perseverance which are in Jesus, was at the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Right. So by the time you come all the way to Revelation chapter 19, and if you drop on down to verse 9, there you see the wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, "And he said to me," the messenger of God to John, "Right blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These words are true words of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and the brethren who hold to what? The testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What is the book about? It's about the testimony of Jesus. So that's why it's so important for us to comprehend and understand what God is unveiling to us, because he's unveiling to us literally the witness, that which bears witness to Jesus. How wonderful that is when you think about it. When I go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, we begin to get snapshots of the Messiah who is to come. We read in Genesis in chapter 3, we understand that there is one that is going to come that is going to crush the head of the serpent, that clearly lied and deceived and dissuaded Adam and Eve from following and obeying God. There is one that is coming. You go into the book of Exodus and we realize that there is one that wields power to literally save us from the bondage of this world. And what a wonderful picture, the picture of the Exodus in which God came in great power to free his people from the bondage in which they were in. It is a wonderful parallel when you come to Romans chapter 6 that says we're no longer under bondage to sin. But as Paul will so aptly put it in Galatians chapter 5, Christ has come to set us free. And we have that wonderful promise of the Messiah who will set us free from the bondage of sin. We also realize in the Old Testament, as we come to the book of Joshua, that there is one who will eradicate all the barriers that would hold us back from the blessings and the promises of God. The people were going into the promised land, but how could they go without the power and the strength of God? There is a Messiah that will come. His name will be Joshua, Yahshua, Jesus. He will come to set his people free. And what a wonderful picture in the Old Testament of one who we are longing to see that will not only set us free from the bondage of sin, but will bring us in to the promises and the blessings of God. In Christ, we have all the inheritance of those wonderful things that he has promised us. And he's the only one that can really bring us into that because we become joint heirs with Christ. And what a wonderful promise that is. That's the Messiah that we long for. By the time you come into the book of Samuel, what you see is a king. And that king that represents the coming Messiah is David. It's no mistake that he is a shepherd king. And it's no mistake that he would be one that would be willing to die for his sheep. So he gives this wonderful picture. And I don't think it's an accident that David writes the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. We see the wonderful fulfillment of that in John chapter 10. And we say within our hearts, we long to see the shepherd that leads us beside the still waters, that restores our souls, that takes us through that valley of death and literally takes away the fear of our lives. We long for that Messiah. So all the way through the Old Testament, there is this cumulative effect of the longing for the Messiah and the pictures that are given to us. One, a very graphic picture that is actually quoted as well in Acts chapter 4 is the picture in Psalm chapter 2. And if you turn there with me, you see the promise, actually the promise of the Messiah in Psalm chapter 2. Now, once again, just to help you understand, the word anointed is the word Messiah. So anointed is Mashiach or Mashiach or the Messiah. And that particular word makes reference specifically to the anointed one. If you look in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, it reads, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising of vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against together against the Lord and against his anointed," the Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. So against his Christ. "The Lord sits in the heavens," verse 4, "and he laughs." The Lord scoffs at them. God has, verse 6, installed his king. Man's not going to take him off. Even though they crucify him. And, of course, Peter will quote this text. "You thought you killed him, didn't you?" No. Resurrection declared that God is far more powerful than you or death. It goes on to say in verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance, the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them with earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has defeated even death." Take note of that. "Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. do homage to who? The Son. A testimony of God. Lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, what's interesting in this particular passage is, in specifically verse 12, is that you have two sides, two views of Christ. One is one coming with the wrath of God. The other is one I would take refuge in. And it's on the same verse. The wrath of God and the one that you would come to take refuge. Some running from him, others running to him. It is in many respects the testimony that Revelation talks about. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 18, you see this sense of, people are going to be looking at him differently depending on what side of the fence they're on. In Psalm chapter 18, this is such a great psalm because it starts off with showing the great strength of God, the majesty of God. And, you know, the psalmist says in verse 4, the cords of death surrounded me and I was sinking. I was in distress. I mean, I called to the Lord. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Well, if you read verses 7 through 15, you go, whoa, I'm scared. And so you should be. Great power in heaven is moving. And it reads in this way in verse 7, the earth shook, quaked, the foundation of the mountains were trembling. We were shaken because God was angry. God was angry. Would you like to be around God when he's angry? Oh. Smoke went out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth devoured, the coals were kindled, the heavens were bowed, became like a thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and they flew, sped in the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around, a darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. I mean, you can see this tornado coming down, can't you? The power of this. The brightness before him, past thick clouds, hailstones, coals of fire. We're almost reading Revelation, some of the passages of Revelation. The Lord thundered in heaven, the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones, coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows, kind of a picture of the lightning, and scattered them, lightning flashes in abundance that rooted them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of thy breath of the nostrils. Whew, God was upset. Why? Because somebody was hurting me. Watch the passage. He sent from on high and he took me. He drew me out of many waters. Someone was hurting me. I mean, you go back to verse 4 through 6. I was in distress. I called for help. The heavens begin to move and the power of God begins to show itself. Why? Because you need rescuing. What a great picture of the zeal of God. Because if you look in verse 17, what does he do? He delivered me from the strong enemy, from those who hated me, those who confronted me. In some eyes, the coming of God doesn't look so good. In others, the coming of God is all we've been waiting for. It is the testimony of Jesus. It reads this way in verse 25. With the kind thou dost show thyself kind, with the blameless thou dost show thyself blameless, with the pure thou dost show thyself pure, with the crooked thou dost show thyself astute, even twisted. How do you see God? Who are you? What are you looking for? For thou dost save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes thou dost abase. That's a great picture, isn't it? In Amos, if you'll turn with me in Amos chapter 5, there is a call to God's people to turn from their wicked ways. And actually in Amos chapter 4, in verse 12, he turns to his people and he says, prepare to meet your God. That's such an ominous phrase, isn't it? You ever want to know where it came from? It didn't come from Hollywood. It actually came from God. And he talks about the one that clearly God is the creator of all things. He even goes into chapter 5, the one who made Pleiades and Orion. You look up in the sky and you see these great stars. And literally, as both of them are known, the belt of Orion as well as Pleiades as the birthplace of stars. There's interesting pictures in the heavens. But it says basically God's the one that made these things, so you understand his power. Man and his arrogance oftentimes goes against what God is about, and he lies to himself, and he perceives that, let God come. That'd be fine with me. In fact, in Isaiah, the cry by many, as well as you see Peter kind of reflecting it, is let him come. What's taking him so long? And it's the arrogance of man. He really actually hasn't thought about his position with God. And so in that, he says, let him come. But in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, Amos writes this, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness. It will not be light. As a man flees from a lion and bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. It doesn't matter where you go. It's not going to go well. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it? It's clear that man can easily deceive himself in his arrogance and perceive that, I'm okay with God, But the question is, are you seeking good and not evil? Let me back up to verse 14. Seek good, not evil. What will happen if you do? You can live. Seeking good, who is that? That's God. And that's why if you look in chapter 5 and verse 4, for thus says the Lord, the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Again, read it in verse 6. Seek the Lord that you may live. The passage is telling us that there is a testimony even within us that draws us to whatever we're drawn to. What we long for is the testimony of Jesus in us, the testimony of Christ. And as you go through Scripture, we see Christ. I mean, the average person reading the Bible will see some of the pictures of God, whether it's, the one who's going to crush the serpent or the one who's going to free us in bondage, the one that's going to be into the promised land, the good shepherd. They can see these pictures, but they still don't understand. The testimony of Jesus is still not clear in their lives. You read Revelation chapter 1 and you see this picture of Christ, and you could actually parallel it with Ezekiel chapter 1, and you could parallel that with Daniel chapter 10. And if you were to take them all, you have basically the same picture of the Christ in all of his glory. It says that his hair is white as snow. His eyes are a flame of fire. It tells us that his legs and his feet are like burnished bronze, and they're glowing like light. And you see the power of the judgment of the Christ and how powerful he is. There's no mistake that his face is as the sun, Scripture says. And lightning comes from him. What a picture that is of the Christ. As you go throughout different passages, you begin to realize that clearly there's nobody like him. In Revelation chapter 1, 7 stars are in his hand. And probably in many cases was that picture to those living in Asia Minor at that time. him holding Pleiades in his hand, but the picture of the seven churches and the spirits of God. What great, powerful pictures we have of the Christ. Throughout the book of Revelation, what it tells us is that this is about the testimony of Jesus. So it's the clarification of who he is. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 2 says it. Verse 5 says it. Verse 9 says it. And in almost every case that you begin to see Jesus mentioned in the book of Revelation, it has something to do with either perseverance or it has something to do with the testimony of him. But both work hand in hand. That the church holds to the testimony of Christ, therefore they persevere because they hold to who Jesus is. Well, you'll see that in chapter 12, verse 17, chapter 14, verse 12, chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 19, verse 10, chapter 20, verse 4, and ultimately into that final kingdom in chapter 22, verse 16, and then towards the end of the book, mentioned over and again the testimony of Jesus. What's interesting to me is as great as he clearly is, and there's no doubt about that as we read through Scripture. In the book of Revelation, he chooses not to be known to us in that way, but he chooses to be known as the Lamb that was slain. That's an amazing thought to me, that we know him in a very different light than in the light of men. As you come through, and you know, especially as he is revealed in chapters 5 and 6, you begin to see the Christ taking his position, and he comes on the scene as the Lamb as if slain. Now, to give you a good picture of the name Lamb, Jesus himself will say in Matthew chapter 11, you remember verse 29, where he talks about the fact that come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Remember that particular text? And then he states this about himself, for I am gentle and humble in heart. That's a great picture of a lamb, isn't it? That's the testimony that's within us. The world sees the lightning bolts and they see the fear and they see the things that are going on, and we see somebody coming to save us. We don't see something terrible or horrific. We see that which we've been longing for. We say, come, Lord Jesus. The world says, wait, not yet. And the testimony begins to be revealed. One of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to reveal the testimony in you. What are you feeling when you read this? What are you longing for as you go through it? What's testifying in your mind and in your heart? Is it even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Is it the Lamb of God? So as you go through in chapter 5, we see the Lamb of God literally taking the title deed in his hand, this Lamb, diminutive, not a sheep, not a full-grown sheep, a little lamb. Take, of all the powers in heaven, I mean, you have these great eagles and lions, and they stand back and they go, we can't take this power. And a lamb comes and takes the power. And he begins to break open the seals and says, this is mine. I paid for it. I purchased it with my blood. And we stand back and we go, okay, so it's the Lamb who purchases. It's the Lamb who redeems. It's the Lamb who paid for the souls of men. And God says, yes. In Revelation chapter 6, you see the revealing of all that he takes back. And everything that he takes back and all the kingdoms of the earth he's taking back. What's bizarre is by the time you come to the end of Revelation chapter 6, the world is afraid, and the kings of the earth are saying, don't fall on us. We're afraid of the, now listen to the text, of the wrath of the Lamb. It's a lamb. What are you afraid of? But they're afraid. Because the way they see him is very different. You know, in Luke chapter 19, if you just take a moment and turn there with me, there's an interesting parable that is given. And in this particular parable, the master has given out those things that, you know, people are going to be responsible for. And Jesus talks about this in the context of, interestingly enough, Zacchaeus. But if in chapter 19, verse 11, it says this, and while they were listening to these things, he went and told a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So it's an interesting picture. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He called 10 slaves and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money, he called him to in order that he might know that what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, being authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5. And he said to him, you are over 5 cities. And another said to him, master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. I know you to be an exacting man. You take up what you do not lay down, you reap what you do not sow. And he said, by your own words, I'll judge you. Because you saw me as an exacting man, and if you knew me to be an exacting man, you would know that I would want more than this. Why didn't you put the money in the bank? You could have at least had interest. Verse 23. I tell you, verse 26, that to everyone who has shall more be given. The text is less talking about good investments and more talking about how you perceive the one you're looking for. Because if you perceive God as who he truly is, you'll give your whole life for him. You'll work for him tirelessly. You will. Because you love him so much. You'll do it for anybody, really, that you love a lot. You'll work hard for somebody you love for. But if, in fact, you don't, you'll just see them as somebody taking something from you. And so many people perceive God in that light. So that the day of his coming is such an exacting day and God demanding stuff. But we don't see him that way. We see him as the lamb who's taken back what is deserving of him. And we see him as the lamb who has purchased these things with his own blood, but for us. Don't you think it's bizarre that just the one mina, but now 10, and he doesn't just give him 10 minas. What does he give him? 10 cities. Well, now, if this is a selfish ruler, why would he give him 10 cities? Why wouldn't you just give him back what he had earned? That would be generous. But God is far greater than that. And God says, if you'll look at me for who I truly am, then you'll be rewarded according to that. We oftentimes quote the passage in Psalm 32, let your loving kindness be upon me according as I have hoped in you. So how much loving kindness has been pouring upon you? What's the testimony of God in you? Is the testimony of God in you? God is the lamb that died for me. He purchased me with his own blood. He loves me. And I long to see him? Is that the testimony in you? Or is it, he's so exacting, he's so pushy, he's trying to take my life and rule it for his own benefit? Is that the one you see? In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, the Messiah, the Lamb of Salvation, is understood in that particular context as the one worth dying for. You have the saints, they see the Lamb, and they say, we'll die. They actually have the blood of the Lamb on them, on their robes. Because, hey, he's worth dying for. In chapter 7, 14, he's the Lamb, he's the comforter that comes and consoles and comforts the people and enthrones them on a throne. What is it? God's trying to take something away? No, because they saw him as the Lamb of God. They saw him as the one that would come into their lives. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, the power of the blood that overcomes literally everything. There is a testimony with us that comprehends this. In fact, if you look, if you go all the way back to Revelation chapter 1, and I'm actually tricking you, because as you come to Revelation chapter 1, if you look at the book before this, which is Jude, see, that's the way I got you into Jude. So you look at Jude, he says in Jude verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, look at verse 21, keep yourselves in what? The love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. How will I stand in that day? Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of the glory. What is it that will cause somebody to willingly die for him and not be afraid? In Revelation, there will be those that will do that. What is it that will cause the perseverance, as Scripture will say, this is the testimony of Jesus, the perseverance of the saints? What do they mean by that? It means if you have the real testimony in you, you'll persevere to the end. You'll die for your faith. You will do anything for him. That's the testimony of Christ in you. We're going through a book, this book that shows all kinds of horrific things in this world and all kinds of hostility. But one thing is clear. The testimony of Jesus wins all the way through. And so you come to chapter 14 of Revelation, and who? 144,000 are standing on the Mount of Olives at a time when the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and the Lamb, is standing with them, and they are singing the praises of God. Now, what could cause rejoicing in the midst? Okay, the world's a little crazy right now, right? Things are happening that are a little disconcerting, but maybe you've been singing this week because you know the Lamb's in control. The testimony of Christ in you is far more powerful than the circumstances and situations that are surrounding you. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Do you know that? Did you sing that? You could sing those songs in your head because the Lamb is with you. I mean, what can man do to me? The Lamb will destroy the beast. It doesn't make any sense. I know it doesn't. I mean, you look at it visually, it just doesn't weigh out. But the Lamb wins. And to me, it's extremely comforting and literally baffling that you come to the end of Revelation and the Christ is not referred to as the guy with fire in his eyes and hair as white as snow in the eternal state as we come into the kingdom. You know how he's referred to? As the Lamb. We come into the eternal kingdom, and it's the Lamb that we come beside. The testimony of the Lamb. In fact, I want you to look with me in particular in chapter 22 as described in verse 1, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Right. Verse 3, there shall no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall serve him. Who are you serving? The Lamb. Now, let me just remind you, I am gentle and humble in heart. That's who you're serving. So you think he's going around and making you serve him? No, no. You're serving him in the present, active, continuous because you want to. Because he means so much to you. Forever in heaven, we're going to be doing stuff because we want to. And everything that we do is because we want to. And to me, one of the greatest pictures is in chapter 21, if you'll look there with me as we come to this. It says, it talks about the 12 gates and how wonderful that is, and the 12 pearls, as we talked about the fact that God was leading us into salvation, even though we were an irritant to him. God was providing a way of salvation for us, so he made gates out of our irritation. That's wonderful. But verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one of them gates of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent, and kind of gives a picture of the characteristic of heaven, which is perfect transparency. Wouldn't that be a great place to be? You know, aren't you sick and tired of people putting on airs and, oh, save your baloney for somebody else. But it says, verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb are in his temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it. Now watch the phrase. And its lamp is the Lamb. Do you want to know why that's so important? It's an important verse. Do you know how you're going to see God? As the Lamb. The relationship that we'll have with God will not be a strained one. It will be a relationship of great receptivity, of one that would embrace us. You go, well, how could I walk up to the throne of God? You know the source that brings you the light of God? You go through the Lamb. And that's how you see God. That's how you communicate with him. You won't see him as this great power, and clearly he is. There's no doubt about that. That's not your relationship. You'll be a part of his great power and will ever be an inheritor of those things. But forever, you'll have a relationship with the God of the universe as you would with a lamb. Always being able to come to him, always being able to talk to him, always feeling that sense of gentleness and sense of caring. I can just see him. When I walk up to the throne, it's almost like it goes, I've been waiting for you to come. You know? Come unto me. The testimony of Jesus. Look how Revelation 22 ends. Look at verse 20. And he who testifies to these things, he referring to Jesus, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent this messenger to testify you. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming to you. Now, if you remember, you back up, and it's all about us saying, come. The Spirit, verse 12, 17, the Spirit of the bride say, come. Let the one who hears says, come. If you're thirsty, come. Jesus turns and he goes, I've been waiting for you. I mean, he's really been saying that all along when you go through different passages. You know, you go to Isaiah chapter 30, and we read that wonderful text, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, you know. The world sees him as this, you know, oh, yeah, thunder, lightning, yeah. Well, we get it, but that's just to save us. It's the Lamb we have the relationship with. And you know what he's saying to me? I'm coming for you. And I'm coming without delay. This is in particular paralleled with Revelation 3:20. Because what you have in Revelation 3:20 is, behold, I stand at the door knocking. If any man hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come quickly. The picture of the passage is not just simply his return to earth, but his willingness to come to you at any moment that you would call upon him. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Just come. Yeah, but I don't think he's willing to. Have you ever walked up to a lamb? Longing to have you there. Wanting you to come. Yeah, but you can't imagine the things that I've done. The Lamb has paid for those things so that you would come. Revelation is revealing to you the testimony of Jesus. And if you walk away from the book of Revelation not comprehending this point, you'll see it as a book that really will separate you from God, will cause you to be fearful of God. But you miss the point. And unless you have the Spirit of God within you, you can't see who he really is. But this wonderful book is revealing to you the love of God that is indescribable. And in many respects, it's causing you to shun the ways of the world because you see how horrible they are. We're going to do a large summary next week and we're actually going to walk through the book. To close the book, but what a wonderful truth this is that really, to me, is the point of the book. My question to you is the testimony of Jesus in you? If it is, then this is what you'll say. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Father, we come before you today and our desire is to see you. I mean, we can hardly wait. We know who we're looking forward to seeing. We know who you are. You're the Lamb of God who takes away my sins. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all glory and power and riches and might. You're the one we're looking for. And you're the one we're going to be in heaven forever with. We can hardly wait to see you. Scripture says every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Paul will say to Timothy, if you long for his appearing, there's a crown of righteousness for you. James will say, if you love him and want to see him, then he rewards that with great, great alacrity. To imagine that God wants to be with us as much as we would long to be with him is incomprehensible. To imagine that he would want to be with us more than we could ever imagine, it's unfathomable. But he does love you. For God so loved you that the Lamb of God was slain for you. You pray as Sonny plays. Thank you. join in this chorus together. So.
Wherever he leads, I'll go.
Different than the world, don't we? The Lord bless you.